Dear friends of Jesus Christ, during the Epiphany season, we are looking at the church and asking ourselves what it is that we're talking about when we talk about the church. And we're exploring this by way of using and looking at the various images that the New Testament gives describing the church. And I think we will see that in looking at those images, we not only get a richer understanding of the church, but that these images tell us deep things about Jesus Christ. So last week we looked at the image of the church as the bride of Christ. Today, I want to look at a very familiar, very common image, the church as branches of the vine. In this image of the branches and the vine, or there are three accents or themes that appear and that we'll look at. The first theme is that as branches of the vine, we emphasize our dependence on Christ, our dependence. I mean, branches cut off from the vine shrivel, they're dead. They have no means available to them to take in nourishment. And so what we are depends hugely on who Jesus is. He's the vine, we're the branches. But the second thing that this image, I think, highlights is the fact that we are to abide in the vine. Over and over again, we are to abide, remain with the vine. It's our only means of true life. And then the third thing that the image underscores is that as branches of the vine, our call, our purpose is to bear fruit, fruit bearing. So dependence, abiding, and fruit-bearing. Those are the three themes that should characterize the church as branches of the vine. Now, to begin where Jesus himself begins, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. The image of the vine is an image that you find already in the Old Testament, and there the vine is an image of God's people. It's the image that we read from Ezekiel. You'll find it in Isaiah. The psalm that we sang. The vine represents God's people. And in every case, I think, it's used in such a way that the end result is disappointing. The vine has been a disappointment. So that, for instance, in Isaiah, God does all he can to plant this vineyard, to make these vines flourish, and then when he looks for good grapes, he finds wild grapes. And from this passage in Ezekiel, we're told that he planted it in rich soil with lots of water, but they end up being planted in the desert. So just disappointing. And now Jesus says, I'm the vine. I am Israel, but I am the true vine. And it's interesting, in the Greek, the order of the wording is like this. I am the vine, the true one. To underscore, I am the vine, the true one. And the word true is the Greek word that I know some girls who's named Aletheia. And the word means not only true, it can mean faithful, dependable. I am the true vine. I am the real vine. I am the faithful vine. And then Jesus says, and this is also in keeping with the Old Testament, my Father, which is very intimate, my Father, he's the vine grower. He looks after the vineyard. He's the farmer. In the older translations, he's described as the husbandman, which I kind of like, husbandman. It almost has kind of, like he's married to the place. He cares for it. And in our passage, he is the one who prunes and cuts off. Now, if Jesus now is the true vine, the true Israel, then he is in effect claiming that he as the Messiah with his disciples are fulfilling the promises that were made to the people of Israel, that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That he is the vine through whom all nations will be blessed. So the first thing that we are then told, I think, is that we are to abide in the vine. We are to abide in it. We are to remain with it. If you were to count the number of times that word appears in this passage, it's 11 times, and it underscores that it's central. We, as the church, are to abide in the vine. And Brunner, who has a commentary on John, says, since the word abide is not a common word, you could translate it this way, that we are to make our home in Christ. And Christ, in turn, will make his home in us. We're to take up residence together. That there's a mutuality, a reciprocity. We abide in him, he abides in us. We make our home with him, he makes his home with us. I think the Apostle Paul, who doesn't use this idea of the abiding, he captures it, and it is the dominant description of salvation in the Apostle Paul's letters. He talks about union with Christ, being united with Christ, Christ in us, we in Christ. So there's that strong emphasis, and because there's such a huge premium put on this abiding or making our home in Christ, the question is, how do we make that happen? I mean, how do you and I abide in Christ? Now, the Gospel of John says there are two ways, through faith and obedience. If you keep my commandments, if you believe in me, it reminds me of that old song that we sang when we were kids, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. In Jesus, you can make that trust and obey, for there's no other way to make home with Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says that when people come, or when a church suffers what it feels an absence of God, that God seems distant. Bonhoeffer says, at some point, you may have to speak pastorally about obedience, because sin is what separates. Sin is what creates distance. It's true in relationships. It's true in our relationship with Jesus. And not just specific sins, though that might be. Say you mouth off to your parents, or you watch porn, or you've stolen some money. I mean, these specific things can put a distance between you and God, between you and Christ. But think of it in a broader sense of where your love is, where your treasures are. That's where your heart is, Jesus says. And if your loves are disordered, so that you love your career or your family or your reputation or having a good time or whatever. If you love those things above your love for God, there is a disordered love, and you will find that it's hard to abide with Christ. So that's one thing, faith and obedience. There are habits that you and I need to adopt, of course, right? Carol and I were listening to a TED Talk. I don't know whether you know what that is, but anyway, these are 15, 20-minute conversations with people who have something important to say, and they do it really well. And one person that we heard this past week had a talk about how to change your, how to rewire your brain, almost. And he suggested that what you needed to do for at least 3 weeks straight is each day begin thinking of three things that you were thankful for, then to journal about one of those things, then to do an act of kindness, be very intentional about that, then do exercise and meditate. Anyway, I listened to that and I thought, you know, there's something about that that seems relevant. I mean, it's not so much that you and I now want to be good persons, though we do, but that we want to be located in Christ's vicinity. And so to locate ourselves in his presence, to make our home with him, it's really important that you begin your day affirming your allegiance to Christ. Say the Lord's Prayer. If all the time you have in the world isn't there, say the Lord's Prayer. And during the day, as at various times, when you eat, meditate, connect. But in that way, make habits that reinforce your presence to Christ, so that you will do and live your life out of reverence to him. Right? Out of reverence for him. To abide with Christ. And it's so important that you and I and that the church, I mean, worship service, you should never skip. It's just inexcusable. We should always be at the table together. Because this abiding in Christ is of such key importance. Jesus says, without abiding in me, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit. Now, when I read that and thought about that, I was at first sort of taken aback, and I thought, that can't be quite right. That's an exaggeration. I mean, there are so many people who do good who don't give a rip about Jesus, right? I mean, think about an extreme case. Think about Doctors Without Borders. They are the most admirable, I think. Here are physicians who risk their lives to heal, to minister to people who are without any other help. And yet Jesus says, those acts, they somehow, well, I would say, well, God's common grace is at work there. But he says they're not sufficient. That they're not enough. And then to think about how that might work, you know, I think we could say, well, I mean, Scripture tells us that without Christ, we are without hope. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we are dead in our sin. Even though we do good, we are dead in our sin. And I thought about that, and then this past week, this Wednesday, I was with the junior high kids, and we were doing a catechism lesson where it says that without Christ, we have no hope. And then I remembered this short story, and I'll make it really short, but it's by a fellow named Lawrence Hall, and the story is called The Ledge. And it's a very dark story. I was at first worried that I probably shouldn't tell this to junior high kids. But it's about a fisherman, his son, 13 years old, and a nephew, 15 years old. And the fisherman has given the two boys automatic shotguns on Christmas Eve so that on Christmas Day they can go duck hunting together. It's one of the things that the fisherman loves to do, and now he's inviting these two boys, his son and the nephew, to come with him. And this happens off the shore of Maine. It's 2 hours out. He takes his boat, then anchors the boat, takes a skiff, a small rowboat, and with that goes to a ledge. And a ledge is a tiny island that becomes bare at low tide. During low tide, there's this ledge, and it becomes a place where sea ducks gather in the hundreds to feed. And so they pull the skiff on the ledge, and they then wait for the they put some decoys out. They wait for the birds to come. And an hour passes and nothing happens. The boys grow restless. The fisherman tells them to just wait, just be patient. And then all of a sudden, there they come, huge flock. And he tells them when to shoot and where to shoot. And they shoot a lot of them. And then they take their skiff, they collect the birds, they go back, they lie down. It happens two more times. And they literally have killed hundreds of these sea ducks. At a certain time, the fisherman knows that, you know, the sun is setting, and at 3 o'clock or around then, the sea ducks go back further out into the sea, and of course, tide is rising. So he gets up, and he says, okay, guys, okay, boys. And then it's like a punch in the gut. He doesn't see the skiff. He looks, he starts to swear and curse, asks the boys where they've tied it, but they can't find it. And then they locate it about 300 yards downstream. And of course, it's wintertime, the water is ice cold, even the best swimmer couldn't make it further than 100 yards. And then the son asked, Dad, what do we do now? And then, with most tenderness that he'd ever expressed, he says, "We'll need to think." And then there is, of course, nothing they can do. So they decide the one thing they can do is make noise. So they take what ammunition they have left, and on the count of five, they fire. 1, 2, 3, 4, bang! Hoping that somewhere, someone hears the noise, but nothing. And the water keeps rising. So at the end of the story, the father wedges his feet in the rocks and tells his son to climb in his back. And that's how it stands. And the son leans over, Dad, is it over your boots yet? And the father says, not yet. And then the story ends, and all three die. It struck me so that we make our home on the ledge, and that we are not on our own able to make mainland. I mean, that's how the scriptures see our predicament. We are on the ledge, and God is the mainland. He is the source of life. And that we are walking dead men. We are walking dead women. You know, I said to the kids, I said, you know, you may still feel a dry ground, but at where I am, it's up to my chest. The water is rising. And you can do nothing, Jesus says, without him, the true vine, whose roots go down into the heart of the Father. And it is crucial, it is absolutely necessary, says Jesus, that you abide in me, that we abide in him, so that we may produce fruit. Not so that we may be saved. It doesn't say so that we may be saved, but so that we might produce fruit, so that we might give evidence of God's reign in the world. Give evidence of God's shalom, God's care. And Jesus sees the Father as pruning us and cutting off branches that are dead and have shut themselves off to the sap that runs to the spirit that runs through the vine. And he prunes, in part, you know, when you check in Google why there's pruning, a branch may have too many suckers, too many new starts, and they have to be clipped so that there are a few, because then you get big clusters, you get good grapes. There needs to be this pruning in our lives. In the church, we need to constantly let the Word cleanse us, prune us. I have to say, you know, when I first thought about this image of you know, we need to be fruit bearing fruit, I thought, you know, that can sound so like, oh my gosh, one more thing you want us to do. You know, if you're sort of have a moralistic streak here, you might think, okay, I'll do this, I'll do that. You got to get busy. And that can be terribly, terribly, discouraging, because you feel like you're running already as fast as you can, and now he wants us to run even faster. I'm jumping as high as I can. I can't jump any higher. What do you mean we need to be fruit-bearing? I'm thinking we mustn't think of it in terms of quantity necessarily, but in terms of quality. The quality of our lives have to be such that they bear witness to the presence of Christ, to the presence of God's reign. You know, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He contrasts these two ways of life. The works of the flesh, they are our works. Fruit of the Spirit, they are the result of the Spirit of God working in our lives. Letting the Spirit of God have His way with us. That doesn't mean that now and again you don't need to apply some pressure on your habits or on the way you spend whatever, but we need to see it as the result of the Spirit at work in us. You know, in that Galatians passage where Jesus talks about the fruit of the Spirit, I find it so helpful sometimes to think of that. It's in the singular, the fruit, not fruits. There aren't, you know, there are these nine virtues listed, but it's fruit. And some say, well, it's a cluster. Somebody else has said that they are all manifestations of love. The fruit that needs to be produced in us by this church, by you as individual, is love. And love then it's manifested so that joy is love's delighting. Peace is love's confidence. Patience is love's habit. Kindness is love's action. Generosity is love's extravagance. Faithfulness is love's tenacity. Gentleness is love's tone. Self-control is love's victory. May the love of God abide in us so that we may bear the fruit of love and know the joy that Christ comes to bring. And I want to close by saying it doesn't have to be. I'm sometimes amazed by that it doesn't have to be huge things. Yesterday, I stopped in at Butterworth, and saw Phyllis Tanelsoff. As you know, she's had chemo. She had a stem cell transplant, and she's got a bit of a pneumonia at the present. But I was talking to her and asked what we could do, and she says, you know, Jack, you have such a wonderful congregation. And I didn't want to act surprised. It was very nice. I said, what do you have in mind? She says, do you know, I get cards. I really do. I get cards. And there are people in that church that don't just send one card when they hear that I'm sick, but every other week, they send cards. It's so nice. I like that so much. I got home, and there was an email from Nancy Pranger to tell me that Doug had been admitted to Meyer's Heart Center. I mean, you who know Doug know how weak, how weak he is. And it looks, I mean, he looks like he will not, well, see summer. And she says, you know, have the congregation pray for him. And do think, he says, and then she said, and by the way, he has been enjoying the cards that he's receiving since a couple of weeks ago or a month ago now probably, when he was sick. And I'm thinking, who are these people who are all sending cards? And then I was thinking, why is it that just the simple act of card sending means something? And you know what I think it is? It may be different, but it helps them to know that they are not alone in their hardship, that they are not abandoned, that they are remembered. That's such an important thing, to remember. I mean, as a church, we are to be the branch attached to the vine, and the vine must flow through us and produce fruit. And the fruit that must come to the surface, that must come and hang on our branch, is love. In all its variety, in all its richness. The church as the branches of the vine. It's a wonderful image. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.